were rather telling of his appreciation for the Bible as well. And also because I've actually heard people say that a true Southerner, a little Southern child, usually grows up asking his mommy, where is Robert E. Lee mentioned in the Bible? And so I thought you'd be interested to hear his perception of his own viewpoint of the Bible. But I also came across another one that I thought was pretty telling of his own understanding of his own salvation. They're very short, but at one particular time, there was a group of army chaplains who were asking him questions, and he was giving them his personal theology on salvation, and he said it in one short sentence. He said, this is a direct quote of Lee. He said, "I can only say that I am nothing but a poor sinner trusting in Christ alone for salvation." That was very interesting, because if you understood, especially at that time, there was even at that time the attempt to add works and add a lot of things, but he put it very flatly, trusting in Christ alone for salvation. But of course, he did make a statement at one time on inspiration and the dependability of the Holy Scriptures, and he said this is a quote of Lee, he said, "There are many things in the Bible which I may never be able to explain, but I accept it as the infallible Word of God and receive its teachings as inspired by the Holy Ghost," end quote. Oh, that was pretty good. One other thing I came across, too, and we won't spend a lot of time on this, but as we were in a museum in Lexington there at VMI, we were looking at some of the artifacts there, and Cindy pointed out a book that was there that they used at VMI that taught oceanography. And it was written by a scientist by the name of Matthew Murray, and it's spelled M-A-U-R-Y, Murray, Matthew Murray. And she gave me a real nice little class on who this guy was. Anybody ever heard of him? Homeschoolers have, okay. He was a naval officer and an oceanographer, and he was also a believer in Jesus Christ. And in fact, you're in Psalms. Come back to Psalm 8. Come back to Psalm 8 for a minute. Let me show you something that's sitting here. This guy was a scientist, and let's see. Pick it up at verse 6. And this particular psalm is a psalm of David, in which David is extolling some of the virtues of God in creating the heavens and the earth and this kind of thing, and he talks about it. And just to show you the accuracy of the Bible and how the Bible is oftentimes pointed out as being just nothing more than a book that is filled with good sayings and nice little stories, it's incredibly accurate and it's scientifically correct. And in beginning in like I said, pick it up there in verse 6. "Thou madest him," he's talking about man, "to have dominion over the works of thy hands." This is a reflection of how God created Adam to begin with. "Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beast of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." But notice in verse 8, Dr. Murray came across this, and he saw this verse, and it kept bothering him when it said, "And whatsoever passeth through the paths," see the word paths of the sea, there's paths in the seas. And what he did was, he was able to, by that verse, he was the discoverer of all of the streams, the Gulf streams, and all of the streams and ocean streams that allowed for navigation of the oceans. And he discovered those because of the Bible. The Bible said they were there. And what he actually did was he took bottles, and he would get these bottles, put notes in them, and toss them in at certain points, and these bottles he made so they wouldn't be wind-driven. They would just float near the surface, not right on top of it. And he put notes in it that just said, "If you get this note, write me at this address and let me know where it came." And by doing that and sending these bottles out and letting the currents take them, he was able to accurately chart the navigational pathways that even to this day the ocean liners and freighters still use to this day. And he found that here. He also found some other interesting things as well over in the book of Job, He found some very interesting things about the wind. It talks about the weight of the wind. And all of these things, we could spend a lot of time in this, but we won't do that. But if you ought to read about this guy. He was really a fascinating study of how somebody took the Bible at face value, said, that's what it says. I'm not going to argue it and say, oh, that can't be. It's got to be something else. And was actually able to make great scientific discoveries. Some of the greatest scientific discoveries we've ever had have been made by believers. And or I could give you this piece of paper up here if you want it after class, and it gives you some more information on him, but it's really fascinating. All right. Again, what we've been studying here, just to get our thinking warmed up, is how we got our English Bible, and we'll try not to spend a lot of time on this and actually cover some things tonight. But we started out looking at how God writes books. He is the greatest author of all time. He knows what he's doing. He knows how to write a book. He knows how to copyright it. He knows how to see to it that it doesn't get revised or added to or diminished in any way unless it's he himself who is doing the adaptation. God writes books. We went over that at length. Now, I'm not going to go over a lot of this because we're going to get a review at the end of this thing, at the end of your page there, on page 7 of your class notes. But we again looked at the fact that as we entered into the 1700s or the 18th and the 19th century, the Age of Enlightenment began. The Bible, the English Bible, which was settled by 1611 in the Authorized King James Version, that had been on the scene for not quite 100 years as the Age of Enlightenment starts to get itself underway, and man gets into a naturalistic point of view, and he moves away from theism, and he moves into naturalism, and he discovers what he thinks is, you get an emergence of science coming on here, Darwinian evolution comes on here, but that was precipitated by several men before him. But the natural, the discovery of natural laws, the determining of natural rights of mankind, a lot of these things go into our founding fathers' minds that influenced them in founding this great experiment that they call the United States of America. They realized that if they would pursue with progress, with education and knowledge and technical achievement and getting moving away from slaves to a cotton gin, things like that of technical advancement and achievement, and also bolster the moral values. This was something that Thomas Jefferson was an extreme believer in, is that all people were good. They were innately, naturally good, which is nothing more than Phariseeism. That's what the Pharisees believed, that they were naturally righteous. He didn't take it to the point of natural righteousness, but that all people were good. And if we had the environment right for it and the community right for it, then we would just have good citizens and good neighbors. And the more we progressed, then we would progress our way out of breaking the law and out of all of these kinds of immorality and that kind of thing. That is a absolute part of the Age of Enlightenment. It's certainly not a part of the Bible. And, of course, deism came in, and this resulted in humanitarianism and all of these kinds of things. Some of this gets incorporated into our Declaration. Some of it gets incorporated into the Bill of Rights and the Constitution. But and I'm sure, and I absolutely agree, that there's a lot of the Bible involved in that as well. But it was an amalgamation of a lot of things that came out of that. It wasn't strictly a bunch of believers got together and said, let's have a Christian nation. But there was a lot of things that went into that. The Bible was one of them, and this Age of Reason and Enlightenment. And, of course, anybody who knew the Bible and actually understood it would know that no nation is going to do anything but finally come under the Babylonian system in time. But they certainly gave us a great nation. They gave us a nation that has at least a modicum of freedom and allows us to do that. But dragging, not even dragging behind it, but really, if you understand, is leading the way in all of this, was the turn of events of 180 degrees of the way the textual critics looked at the Bible, supported the Bible with textual criticism. Now, in the modern phase of the science of textual criticism, they become a foe of the Bible instead of the friend of the Bible. And that's one of the major tenets that comes out of the Age of Enlightenment and the Age of Reason, and that's where you start getting a lot of the reliance upon unbelievers, and not just unbelievers, but the texts that they used were corrupted texts, but they were old and very in the minority, and then somebody came along and said those were the best texts. And one of the things you've got to realize, that scholars are fallible, just as fallible as any scientist. And all the books that they write, are not inspired. My class notes aren't inspired. Well, some pastors think they are. Not mine, but theirs. My class notes aren't inspired. And so I just wanted to remind you of that. And then as we have studied the mechanical means, and you remember we went through the Timothy passage, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's all God-breathed, theonoustos. But that all Scripture cannot just refer to the original autograph alone. And so inspiration must go hand in hand with the copying, the process of copying, and the process of preserving God's Word, and it does. And we have biblical evidence of that. The inspiration did take place from God to that author, whether he was an apostle or a prophet or whoever the writer was. The autographs were written by those men, divinely inspired, providentially then preserved. And you cannot separate inspiration and preservation. They are mutually inclusive categories. If God is going to inspire His Word, and it has a goal that it has to achieve, God must preserve it intact in order to achieve that goal. All the other books that He's written do that. And, of course, scholars like to point out that the Bible is the only flaw in God. But we know that's not true. And the way this mechanically happened is Peter, the other major passage that we studied was the First Peter passage, that holy men of God were moved by the Holy Ghost and so forth. And you have, as soon as the autograph is written, there are trustworthy copies made of that. And that's what were produced, trustworthy copies, many of them. God vested the preservation and accuracy and flawlessness of His Word in the preservation of it by copies. Multiplicity of copies was His genius and His divine design in order to do that. Trustworthy copies were then read and recopied, and the untrustworthy copies were not read and they were not recopied. Now what this system provided for then was a marvelous result that allowed you to have Bible upon Bible upon Bible that could be relied upon, that could be actually looked upon, viewed as inspired copies. And I know it's something that people, it almost chokes coming out, but the more you get used to it, you'll get used to it, but the more you see that it's actually spoken about that way in the Bible, you'll see that God could not, and the writers who write that way could not say what they're saying unless they understood and appreciated the fact that that text that they call Holy Scripture is not the original autograph. It's a copy. And they're calling it inspired, and they're calling it holy, and they're calling it Scripture. But it's not the original autograph. It is a copy. In fact, before we get to the Psalm passage, come over with me here to come back to Joshua. Let me just, somebody raised this question once. I thought I'd give you a couple of verses on it. And this won't take but a minute. Just a couple of quick passages. Joshua chapter 8. Look at Joshua chapter 8. You remember Joshua. He was the guy that, the leader of Israel after Moses. When Moses dies, Joshua gets the leadership position. The transfer of the authority of Moses goes to Joshua. Joshua leads that nation in. They cross the west bank, put the 12 stones in the Jordan. Jordan comes over them, put 12 stones on the west bank. That marks the path of the flight path of Lord Jesus Christ. Joshua was the great military genius and leader of the nation. As they started to conquer the land, they didn't completely conquer it, but he under his leadership, they would have if they would have obeyed what was said in God's Word. But something I want you to see over here is something that Joshua says in Joshua chapter 8. And Joshua was also a great orator. He would come along and he could charge the nation up. And he did this from time to time, and especially in the last couple chapters of the book of Joshua, he did his last State of the Union address. And man, that is something to read and digest that thing. He takes them right down there to Shechem, down onto into the Valley of the Thorn, right there in the Valley of Decision. And he puts them right between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And he has the cursings of the law on one side, and he has the blessings on the other side. And from that little place that is still there to this day where you could stand, and it's almost a natural amphitheater, a natural, it just makes your voice boom out. He could talk to the entire leadership of the nation there, amplifies his voice. And he gives them the last instructions that they're going to have. The very famous passage, as for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. All of those kinds of things. Well, Joshua would do this with the people. And one of these times that he was doing this, after a conquest and battle that took place, pick this up in verse 32 of chapter 8. Joshua chapter 8, and pick it up in verse 32. And again, he's got them there at Mount Ebal again and everything. And it describes that in verses 30 and 31. But in verse 32 it says, and he wrote thereupon the stones a copy of the law of Moses. And it actually says a copy. Doesn't say the autograph he set up. Doesn't say he went to the ark and pulled the law out of the ark and put it there. He put a copy there. And I want you to notice especially what they're to do with this copy and how trustworthy the copy is. He says, and commanded the children of Israel as is, well, let's see, 32. And he wrote upon there the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. And all Israel and their elders, that's the leadership, and the officers and their judges, stood on this side of the ark and on that side before the priests and Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well as the stranger, as he that was born among them, half of them over against Gerizim, half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded before that they should bless the people of Israel. Look at verse 34. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings according to all that is written in the book of the law. I want you to notice that both Joshua and the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost who is inspiring this account and seeing to it that it gets written on the page, views the copy as what the people are going to be guided by, worshiping by, to be instructed by, and the weight that that copy has as much weight as any autograph that was inspired that they could ever dig up or find. If they went and tried to find the pieces that Moses broke and glued them all back together again, it would not have any more weight to it than this that he has written as a copy. Notice what it says here. He reads it, and it says that the blessings and cursings according to all that was written in the book of the law, there was not a word of all that Moses commanded which Joshua read not before the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them. All I'm after there is that you see that here's a guy who comes along and can put a copy out and utilize that copy as it were the original autograph itself. In fact, there's an entire book that's dedicated to one of these guys who is a copyist of the scriptures, and it's called Ezra. That whole book is about a copyist. He was a scribe. One other place, and then we'll start with Psalms, as we've got 15 minutes of class left. On your way over to Proverbs, I know you're going to, or on your way over to Psalms, I want you to overshoot it. Hold your place there. We'll be right back. Come over to Proverbs. The 25th chapter of Proverbs. Proverbs 25. I want you to see, as Solomon is instructed and being educated into his sonship status, and that's what the book of Proverbs is mainly about. There's some tremendous prophecy in Proverbs as well. But the book of Proverbs lays out the foundational structure of sonship edification. Even though it's under Israel's program, the pattern is the same in our program. So the training of a child. In fact, the training of Adam. Adam was trained in sonship edification. And his relationship with Eve and their marriage was based upon him understanding sonship edification. The very fact that God allowed him to name the animals tells you that. God was letting him enter into his business. Adam had been educated in how to think like his father. He'd been educated in how to live like his father. And then his father was letting him do his business. The father was letting Adam name the animals. There are some other interesting things about that. But that sonship edification status is the pattern for it given here in the book of Proverbs. So Solomon is to learn these things. He's to be educated in these things. So it's extremely critical that he has accurate information. Look at verse 1, chapter 25. These are also proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, what's the last two words? Copied out. They copied them. You'd think, well, David should have got his own son the autograph. After all, he was the richest man in the world. He could have done it. No, he couldn't have, because he didn't have the original autograph. And I'm going to show you that now, and that's a good segue into Psalm 19. Come back to Psalm 19. But that's a great passage right there. Solomon learned Scripture from copies. It's in your Bible. Psalm 19 now. All right. We're right in the last throes of finishing up point B in your class notes, and we've been noting these scriptures in point B, and the whole thing in point B is the issue of copies, that the authority of Holy Scripture and of inspiration is in the copies. God breathed, God inspired copies. And that's something that will choke a scholar to death. Psalm 19, though, tells us a little bit about this, and we're going to have to connect this with one other passage tonight. But I want you to pick this up again here in the 19th Psalm. And there in point B, I don't know if you can see that back on page, I guess it was on page 5 we got into that, of your class notes. There's a bunch of scriptures there. The point says this, in 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17, Timothy did not possess autographs or original manuscripts of any portion of the Holy Scriptures except those letters to him from the Apostle Paul. Timothy possessed God-breathed copies. And we've been working our way through the verses that are in the parenthesis there, 2 Timothy 2:15 and 4:13, Titus 1, 1 and 2, Daniel, remember that one? The angel Gabriel in Daniel 10, verses 20 and 21, the Lord Jesus Christ himself calling copies Scripture in John 17, 17 through 20. But I want you to see something interesting here about David and what he has to say about it. The 19th Psalm, of course, is in that first book of Psalms, the one that deals with the Redeemer and his redemption. And the 19th Psalm is, again, one of those that extols those kinds of virtues, and you'll see a lot of that in there. But I want you to see what he talks about the law here. And for the sake of time, let's just break into the context here at verse 7. I want you to see the way David describes this, and then I'm going to show you a shocker in what he's describing. Verse 7. And there's some other interesting things here that I'd like to go into, but we really shouldn't. But you should be familiar with this psalm, at least have read through it. You knew it was the next thing up on the agenda. But here we go. Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. Now, notice what he says. The law, when he's talking about the law, that's the content of Scripture that he has to deal with. The law of the Lord, and we would understand that as the Bible. The law of the Lord, all caps there, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Jehovah. And he is, of course, the expressive member of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Word, living Word of God himself. The law of the Lord is, now notice what he talks about it, the adjectives that he uses. It's perfect, converting the soul. We're going to come back to this in a moment and describe some of these things. But there's four major things that he mentions here. He says it's perfect. Now, is he talking about an autograph? Is he talking about, like most of them, how I was taught in Greek and everything, that could only be trusted the day that it was inspired, the day that it was written down, and everything after that is questionable? That's not what he's saying here. Because the shocker in all of this is the law he's talking about in Psalm 19 is a copy, and I can prove it. He is not talking about an original anything. He's talking about a copy of the law. And he says that copy is perfect. And we'll look at the Hebrew in a moment. There's other things that he says it's perfect, converting the soul. Now, this is important that you understand this, because you need to realize that there is a function that the Word of God, that those words on that page has, that affects the way God designed the components of the human soul and the human spirit together, and how it affects that component. And your words and my words, the words of Shakespeare, the words of Dickens, the words of any other writer in any other language, will not affect that soul the way that God's You're actually looking at a divine powerful attribute of God functioning to salvation. Every one of you who are saved, and I assume all of us here, the tangible, and we'll get into this in the next point, but the tangible contact element between you and your salvation was the Word of God. David understands that here when he says it is perfect converting the soul. And you'll notice that he doesn't say that God did that. He said God's law did that. God's Word did that. And not just converting. Anyway, we could get into a lot of other things. I'm really running short on time, and I want to get to some things. That's one thing. He says the testimony of the Lord. Again, the word law, the word testimony, the word statutes is coming up down here. The commandment, all of those are words that explain the Bible, that explain the Bible as David held it in his hand. And he held it. He could hold it, he could open it up, he could read it. But it wasn't the autograph. David had never seen an autograph and never would see one, except what he wrote. This, I guess you could call, would be the words he was writing. But the reception of the Bible that he was able to get was a copy, and I'll show you that in a moment. Watch this. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. So we have perfect, we have sure. We'll deal with that in Hebrew. Making wise the simple. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right. There's the third thing. So you have the Bible, the Word of God, the law, the testimony is perfect, it's sure, and the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Again, there's a component function that has that causes joy and rejoy and rejoicing to occur in the intellect. And then the last thing he says here is the commandment of the Lord is pure. There's the fourth element, enlightening the eyes. So you have four things that are mentioned here: perfect, sure, right, and pure. Now, before we get to the nuts and bolts of that little issue, I want you to hold your place here, and we'll come right back to it. But I want to prove to you that what David is actually talking about here hasn't got a thing in the world to do with a copy. And this is why I said at the beginning of this whole series, one of the things that hit me like a ton of brick was to realize that if I was to stand up and say that the Word of God was still in question as to yea hath God said, I can't say what David just said in Psalm 19. You cannot say that and say that we only have a percentage of the absolute autograph. If you say that we only have a percentage of that, then say it. But also, again, to be honest enough to say that you can't say what David said about the Bible. You may have scholarship, you may have degrees and everything else, but you don't have what David had, and you can never have it. If that's the camp, there's only two. If that's the camp you're going to be in, then don't come along and claim that you can actually teach from an absolute, perfect, divinely inspired, protected, and preserved Scripture. Be at least intellectually honest and consistent. And boy, where do we get into preservation? Because that's an attack on the King James. They're not consistent. Well, neither is any other translation. All these other English translations that are out there. And the only difference is these guys didn't consistently translate things like spirit and ghost for a reason. Because they understood what was going on in the context. These other guys did it for money. Anyway. We'll get into that. That's a hot topic. All right, I want to prove to you, though, that perfect, sure, right, and pure law that David is talking about there is not the original autograph of anything. Come back, hold your place there, put your ribbon there, your finger. Come back to the book of Deuteronomy. In the book of Deuteronomy, come back to Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 14. Deuteronomy chapter 17. As Israel's program got itself underway, After the law was given, God came to the point where he was going to have to re-give the law again. And and you have these five books of the Bible down here on our timeline chart, all kind of gathered together there because, well, actually four of them, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, they consist of the Old Covenant or the law. And that's why it's sitting right under Mount Sinai here, and the law is right there. But just before Moses dies, the nation of Israel goes through this miniature picture of what their entire history is going to be like. And there was a second giving of that law that was necessary to be done before they crossed the Jordan and went into the land. That's just a small picture of what's going to happen with the remnant out here as well. You pretty well start getting this in your head that as you go through some of these things, you start seeing, well, this is like the entire book of Job. When you understand where Job sits in the canon and why it's there, it's not just a book about suffering. It's not a book to get a good suffering sermon out of once in a while to talk about, you know, you've got geriatric week at church and you're going to talk about suffering or something like that, or the stock market crisis. You pull a sermon out of Job, you know, that kind of business. Job wasn't written for that. Job, his whole life and the friends, so-called, that he has, even his wife, are all pictures of the remnant and what they're going to experience out here in the Lord's day of wrath. It's a fascinating, and when you see that, you start, oh, that's why that's there. That's not just there for no reason. And in fact, James comes along and tells that remnant to go and study the book of Job. He tells them that in the book of James. That's what they need to be oriented to. That's going to be one of their great Old Testament orientations to what's going on with them, especially in the early part of the Lord's day of wrath. So Moses comes back and he's going to reiterate the law. That's why the book is named the way it is, Deuteronomy. It's a second giving of the law. In the 17th chapter, one of the neat things that Moses was able to do was, when Moses received the law, especially here in Leviticus 26, and you get the five courses of punishment that is given in Leviticus 26, when Moses would talk, now Moses was given to understand, and the Bible is very clear on it, that if they would come up to the second course of punishment here, which Elijah was the major player there, the reason I don't have one on the fourth, we could put a guy there, I may even do it, that Josiah is one of the major players there, but he was also a failure in some ways. But Elijah was the major prophet and the man in the spotlight during the second course of punishment. And as he goes out and they go from the second to the third course, you know, Elijah didn't die. Elijah was taken up in the whirlwind. But if you pay close attention to the way Elijah goes off the scene, God takes Elijah, and you know, we've talked a lot about that flight path that Christ will have as he comes in, and how Joshua took them over the Jordan River there, and then they went to Jericho, then they went up to Bethel. God takes Elijah and backs him out of the land backwards along that same path, only going out of the land. It's really a fascinating thing that as they merit the next course of punishment, it's like God is backing Elijah right out of the land, and he takes him right through that same flight path. It's fascinating. And Elisha comes along, and if you're paying attention, you will see that some things interesting about Elisha. You'll understand why there were double the miracles with Elisha than Elijah. That wasn't just because God thought it'd be fun to do with Elisha. There's reasons for that all reflect on the remnant. But one of the major telling things that you're in the third course of punishment down here is if you go back to Leviticus and you read that account, it says that wild animals will start eating them. And Elisha is sitting there, and there's these children of it. They call them children, but they weren't children. The same Hebrew term is used for that that's used for Isaac. When Abraham took Isaac up, they were young men. The young men of Israel came out and started making fun of Elisha, called him old Baldy. And when you know it, as soon as they do that, these she-bears come out of the woods and eat them. Ate 40 of them. That's telling you, you are now in the third the third course of punishment. That actually happened. So you got to be, when I say paying attention, you got to be paying attention to some of those things. And if you're paying attention to what Moses is doing here in the Deuteronomy, he is reiterating these things to them, and he knows that even though those courses of punishment are going to be spoken of as the possibility of staving them off, if ye will be reformed by this, God would say, then they end there. And even under the great dynasty of David and Solomon, where they would get that reprieve and get that glorious interlude of grace and prosperity that they would get under David's reign there and everything, facing the next four courses of punishment, all facing them, they had the opportunity to be reformed by that. But when Moses gives that information to them, it's like he's always saying, yeah, it could happen, but it ain't. You're going to screw this up. You proved that before the law was ever given right here in five courses of education that you flunked. You flunked out. You're a five-time flunk out. And you think that you're going to be able to handle this. And so Moses reiterates that to them. And as he tells them that, one of the things he tells them is that they're going to want a king. That's exactly what they did. You go to the book of Judges and they wanted a king. And they wanted that king because they wanted to be all, like all the other nations. And Moses tells them that's going to happen. And you're going to get a king. But I want you to find out that when they get the king that they should have, God's own man, this guy right here, David himself, when David comes upon the scene and God installs the king who's going to be the type of the King of Kings when the Lord Jesus Christ finally reigns out in that kingdom, I want you to see something that God's instructions through Moses to that king who would be the true king of Israel, David himself, what he was supposed to do. Here in Deuteronomy 17, look at verse 14. He says, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, this is exactly what they're going to say word for word, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are round about me. All right, thou shalt, verse 15, in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. And he's going to tell him about some instructions that that king has to follow. Look at what they are. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt. God, no good thing ever comes out of Egypt, and God has nothing good to say about Egypt. By the way, just as a sidelight, the text that the modern critics say are the best texts came from Egypt. They're Alexandrian. They came from Alexandria of Egypt. They didn't come from Antioch. And that's where the Word of God was settled, in Antioch, not in Egypt. But anyway, he says, don't cause the people to return to Egypt, verse 16 again, to the end that he should multiply horses, for as much as the Lord has said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, which David failed at. David failed at all of these, and Solomon even more than him. That his heart may not, that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Well, but here's what I'm after. Verse 18, it shall be that when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of the law in the book out of that which is before thee, before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him. And notice what he's going to do with this copy. He shall read it therein all the days of his life. In other words, when David talks about in the Psalms that book that is sure and perfect, and right and pure, all of those things, he's talking about a copy that he made for himself, not an original autograph, because he was commanded to do that very thing by God. God commanded the king of Israel to make himself a copy, and then I want you to see what he's to do with that copy. And it says, he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him. And he shall read therein all the days of his life. God is telling Moses to tell the future king that you are to study from the copy that you make. That is going to be the Word of God to you, the inspired copy. Watch this. And it's, he says, and he, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law. Notice the word all there. that takes in the idea that there is no percentage missing in that copy. There is no percentage of it diminished in any way in that copy. The copy that he held could be worshipped from, could be studied from, could be read from, could be put into effect from. It had all of the attributes of the original autograph. All of them. The word all there. All of it. And he should have it all the days of his life, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandments to the right or the left, and to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Now come back to Psalm 19. Now, all I'm after there is that you understand that when we turn to Psalm 19, and we'll have to start noting some of the mechanics of this tomorrow night, but when we look at Psalm 19, when David comes along and calls the statutes of God, the commandments of God, the law of God perfect, notice in your class notes, the very law of the Lord that David is dealing with here is a copy. And David, as that king, did the very thing that Moses said in Deuteronomy 17. David understands that that word that he has, that law, and those commandments, those statutes, must be copied, and that the copy of the Word of God is perfect. It is vested with inspiration. He can worship God from it. He's never to have a doubt in his mind. Yea, hath God said. That's what God said in that copy, is the inspired divine Word of God. I don't have to question it. I don't have to worry about an autograph or worry about a mistake or even question if there's a mistake therein. That is a perfectly preserved copy of God's Word, and therefore it is vested with and valued with the very same inspiration as that autograph. It was still, even in that copy that David had, the very Word of God in undiminished form. And the copying of it had nothing to do with diminishing it in any way. So again, in your class notes, this copy, repeat, it's a copy that he's talking about. The copy is perfect. The copy is sure. The copy is right and pure and able to produce wisdom and enlightenment and all the rest that is stated there. And by the way, every one of those four attributes that's listed there are things of attributes of divine truth. Those are all, that's why we spent so much time ingraining this in you, that the word of truth, it's the word of truth, and perfect is an attribute of truth. Sure is an attribute of truth. Right is an attribute, and pure is, those are all attributable to the divine understanding of absolute truth. Well, I want to bring out a couple of things from this yet before we move on to point C, but I think we're over time this evening. I took too much time show and tell and giving my account of my time off. But we'll slip into it slowly. So beginning tomorrow night, we'll be back here in Psalm 19 for just a little bit, and then we'll move on to point C and redocument for and recalibrate our thinking to the four witnesses. I'm going to give you the four witnesses I talked about, the fourfold testimony that provides that you can have the absolute assurance that there is the investment of absolute, accurate, divine inspiration in a copy. And there's four that will testify to that, and we'll just summarize that then tomorrow night as we move on through this. And I haven't forgot to explain to you about the gods, plural. I'll get to that, I promise. I haven't forgot it. It's in my notes, and we'll get to it. It's just going to have to be at the right place and at the right time. All right, so we're back underway now, learning about the divine inspiration of Scripture, and we'll pick this up here again tomorrow night. So with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we again are grateful to have the opportunity of studying Your Word and about Your Word, that we might start living and thinking with Your Word in all matters of life. We ask for the clarity of the issues that have been presented, that they might bolster and build and edify us with the understanding that we can have absolute assurance, just as David said, that Your Word is pure and right, and that it is absolutely reliable in every way, shape, and form, that it can be right, pure, perfect, and sure. We thank You for this Word, that we can have it and read it today, and that we can apply it to our lives every day. We ask again for the clarity of these things that might be sanctified to the nourishment of our souls, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.